Reading is in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 3, and we'll read just a few verses tonight. I think from verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the flesh, the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. Now, this is the last message in chapter 3. The text is verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. That's a great verse. Now, Peter is pointing the Christians to their great hope. And in the midst of persecution, and remember, it's a shadow of Nero's rule, who had is well known for his incredible cruelty and the ways he would devise to cause Christians to suffer in dreadful ways. And so it was a very hard time for these people. They were terrified of Nero and the governors that were under him. The Christian hope, however, shone very brightly at this time, and it does not die. In verses 1, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Now really, all the epistle seems to be around that verse, because it's an epistle to encourage. They say very often about Paul, don't they, that this is the apostle or the writer of love, of a faith. There's also love and hope, but there is a great justification by faith. And so he's known as the apostle of faith. And John, although he was he thundered a lot, yet nevertheless he's known as the apostle of love. And he emphasizes the great commandment of Christ. This is my commandment, that we love one another. But Peter is known for his hope. He has the other two in, faith and love. But also, primarily, he has hope. And that's a very lovely thing. This glorious hope. Now, is that in our hearts? There are times when we feel quite happy and well, and we feel we have hope. And other times, when we feel we have left the Lord down or haven't been walking as we should, then we find that we begin to feel, is there any hope for me? But our hope never changes. It is settled. Nevertheless, the feeling of confidence, and that's the word it is really, confidence, the feeling of confidence and hope never wavers. The feeling wavers, but the actual fact of it always remains the same. Now, in chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Now, do we do that? What do you do in your hearts now? Are you willing to look at your heart? Very few people are willing to do what the Bible wants them to do. Now, here's the lesson. Learn it and see if you've understood it. And if you've understood it, do you apply it? So it's quite a long journey, really, from the hearing of the word to the response of the heart and our lives. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And there again, just a reminder that we should always be more or less on duty. That if there is somebody asking you, how is it you have such faith? How is it that you do not react? Why do you not blame God? Why don't you do these things? And then you can give a reason for this hope you have, a reason for this confidence that you have. But you do so with meekness and fear. Now, why meekness and fear? He has in mind here one of those more indirect, but nevertheless very positive teaching in the Bible, the day of judgment. Yes, that's there. And if you're a Christian, you have no fear there, have you? You know, the terrors of law and of God can, with me, can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But that isn't the end of the story. We have to give an account of our Christian life. It is assessed. You find it in both epistles of Corinthians. Every thought, every action, every attitude, they are assessed. And we are told there are rebukes and rewards. So you do this, all this work that you do it in meekness, in humility, and also in fear. A fear in the sense that you do not want in any way to bring displeasure to God now that you are a Christian. Because he has set a high standard for us, and it is a lifetime's work to do it. Now, such a life, there should be a depth in our hearts. Now, what is this hope? What is the basis of your hope? So he gives a reason. So we come now to the resurrection, the task. His vicarious death to begin with. Now, you know the word vicarious. The word vicar comes from it, representing. And they say in the Roman Catholic Church that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. That is, he's a representative of Christ on the earth, which we do not agree with, I know. But that's the meaning of the word. It means instead of somebody else. So his vicarious death is a death instead of you and instead of me, his vicarious death. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And remember, I dwelt on that for a little while last week. He is crucified, but he's livened again by the power of the Spirit. And the same thing with us. We die to the flesh, but we are made alive spiritually by the Holy Spirit. So it has a double meaning. Now, the death of Christ, it is a violent death. I mean, he suffered terribly, physically. He suffered a great deal. Apart from the wrath of God on him, and he took that vicariously in our place, a violent death. It is a vicarious death. It is instead of us. It is a victorious death over sin, over death, over hell. Now, how do we face these things? When you are tempted with a besetting sin, how do you face it? When you are tempted, or when you almost go to despair, thinking, how will I die? What will it be like then? Or heaven and hell? So, but this death is victorious over sin, over death and hell, that he might bring us to God. We're not here long. We are not here long. Now, the responsibility, the issue of belief and unbelief, being put to death in the body, but quickened by the Spirit, and we've looked at that, by which also he went. Now, you have to be have to concentrate on this. By the which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. When sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in those days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by prison here? He means those who are imprisoned in sin. So in the days of Noah, Christ preaches to Noah, and we know that to be true. And he was a very faithful man. He preached diligently, carefully, and for a long time, warning the people, but they would laugh and take no notice, but he preached Christ to them. That is, he preached the things of God. Now then, what prison are they in? In the prison of unbelief. And believing in Christ brings us out of that. How many came? Eight. Just eight people. Now then, there are congregations, many are in the spirit, in prison, until relief comes by. Eight souls saved. Now, in the next verse says, the like figure whereunto when baptism also does now save us. Now, it's not saying we are saved by baptism, by the way. That the putting away of the flesh, this is it, the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, what he's telling us here, just as the flood spake of a judgment, which those in the ark were both saved from and saved by in order to enjoy a new world, so also Christians are saved by the death of Christ for a new life. Baptism merely being a confirmation of it. Baptism itself does not save. I mean, anybody could be baptized, but it has meaning when it represents here is a person who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and now he's beginning his new life. It's like a kind of a dividing line. So we have that there. It's quite simple when you look at it like that, but when you read it first of all, it sounds quite difficult. The triumph of Christ, the resurrection, in verse 21, by the resurrection, this message, this salvation, confirmed by the resurrection. So this is a wonderful thing. You have the birth of Christ. You have the life of Christ. You have the death of Christ. Now, if it had finished there, what really could you say? You might say, well, what's the birth? What was the birth really? Strange. And then the life, yes, very good. And the death, well, you could put any meaning to it. You could say, because bad men hated a good man. Now, all that takes meaning by God vindicating it, by the resurrection. So in the resurrection, all that's gone on before becomes alive. We know this must have been a special birth. We know that this life must have been a special life, living a life for us we could never live. We know that this death must be an extraordinary death and a penalty for sin, a price that we could never pay. So the resurrection, in a way, is a great vindication. This is my son. I sent him to do this. Now I raise him and take him home. So that's why we say by the resurrection, you find a few places of vindication and approval by God of the work of Christ. Now, the triumph of Christ, the resurrection by the resurrection, this message of salvation is confirmed by this. Now then, think of some of the resurrection passages. The two walk into Emmaus. We had thought that he would have redeemed Israel. That is, we had thought that he would have been a king to send the Romans out. We had thought. See how ignorant these people were. He'd been with them for a number of years, and yet they had not known him. In a way they did, in another way they didn't. We had thoughts, but he died. We had thoughts. But what a death, and what a resurrection, real and physical. Very real to Peter. Peter, in Luke 24, 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon Peter. The Lord has risen indeed, and hath appeared unto Simon. You can see and feel something of the excitement of that early church. They did know, and yet they didn't know. Take Peter when he said, who do men say that I am? This one and that one and the other prophets. But whom do you say? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Peter say that? And Jesus gives the answer. He says, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You never worked that out. Nobody told you that. But my Father told you directly who I was. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. An amazing thing that I heard, I don't know if I told you, I don't know. One of our friends that came over from Russia, I think, they were ministers. They were evangelical. But they were telling me a rather strange story that during the long communist reign of the country, or countries rather, if the chairman would be meeting in a big committee and a lot of party members around, he would greet them. And this was a greeting, he is risen. And they would answer, he is risen indeed. Now then, you know, it's amazing how that phrase, now how did it last? I'll tell you why. We say goodbye, God be with you, don't we? There are lots of phrases that have become little tiny phrases that we've long since forgotten their meaning. But just imagine, in a communist regime, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, I know it didn't mean anything to them, but it's strange how these words remain, and very wonderful words. In the upper room, he appeared to them. Do you remember Thomas? Poor old Thomas. He said, I won't believe. They told him what he'd missed. And he said, I won't believe. I won't believe that kind of thing. It's not possible. I would only believe if I could thrust my finger into the nail marks and my hand in his side. Then I'd believe. And Thomas had been with him. A bit of a difficult character at times, but Thomas had been with him. And then the Lord appeared and he said, come on, Thomas. See my hands. Then Thomas said, the most wonderful thing about Christ in all the New Testament, my Lord and my God. Amazing, isn't it? That we call him Doubting Thomas. It's an awful shame we call him that, because he did say the most wonderful phrase in the Bible, my Lord and my God. In the Sea of Galilee, you remember the meeting with Peter? And he asked him a question. Lovest thou me? And you know this, of course, but I'm going over it again. That is, you agape, love divine. Lovest thou me? I like you. Lots of people in our churches are evangelical. They only like him. That's all. And he said, lovest thou me? I like you. And he very, very graciously, the Lord came down and said, do you like me? Oh, yes, I like you. But by the time you come to this epistle, he loves him with love divine. Somewhere along the line, he's come from the ordinary kind of mundane way he believed into a place of wonderful grace that he loved the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. We can ask that question to our own hearts. I can. Do I like him? Or do I love him? Liking is very nice, very comfortable, but loving is very costly. We know that to be true in any situation. Now then, so the gospel, raised in triumph, this is the Son of God. In Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now look at those words again. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, you witness, do you? The Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So we ask ourselves a question. Do I confess him with my mouth? Do I ever mention him to anybody? Do I speak about the Lord Jesus Christ? Or expect him to admire me? What do I do? Do I speak about him? And in my heart, do I believe in the resurrection? That being so, we are saved. Verse 22, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. The task is completed. Everything is subject to him. Now, if these truths could grip my heart like I want them to, do you ever pray like this when we have, you know, say, your morning prayers or your evening prayers, whichever it is? Do you ever pray like this? Lord, you are real to me, but I want a greater reality. You know the hymn, "Tell me thou art mine, O Saviour." You know, calm my fears and doubts, doubtings and so on. And we desire to have a reality that grips our whole hearts, that guides our thinking and guides our lives, and that we can truly say, he is everything to me. And that is so really, so much so that it affects my attitude to God, to people, to everybody. It is a great thing to be. Everything is subject unto him. Angels, authorities, powers are subject to him. When you really think of it now, angels, all right, a vast heavenly host which he created. But authorities, we sometimes think, what a powerful country. But remember what was said by Daniel when he read those words, Mene tekel upharsin. When he read those words to a frightened Belshazzar, he said, he has numbered your days. That is, he's numbered your kingdom. You can go thus far and not one inch further. You've gone thus far and you think you're going to take more. You are not. It is thus far. And then he said also, you're weighed in the balances and found wanting. So authorities also are in his hand. And powers, sometimes they can raise a power. You might say, nothing can stand up against this power. Oh yes, it's subject to Christ. Remember, this is our reason for hope of heaven. It's brought to God. Now, the testimony of Christ, the assurance brings us to God, is not a passing thought, but a great movement in our hearts towards God in the gospel. It plants in our hearts a firm belief, a living hope. Now, it shines through all our lives, in persecution, in sorrow, in ordinary relationship, in ordinary conversations, in every attitude. This living hope spreads itself to every part of my life. It's a kind of you can translate it confidence. It doesn't really matter. Something in between the two. This is my hope. This is my confidence. And it does bring a different attitude. You might say, well, I have a very hard day ahead of me today, and I don't know how to cope. I haven't got much strength for it. And then you look up and think, my hope, my confidence is in God, and he will give me as much as I require. Don't work in the flesh. We will exhaust our store of endurance, but look to him. It is a lively hope to this incredible inheritance. No defilements, no corruption. It doesn't fade, and there's a place reserved in heaven for you. What a terrible thing it would be if you stand before God, and we all have to. And I said, oh, I expect to come in. You're not in the book. Oh, I've got a place here reserved. I can't find any place with your name on it. You're not reserved for that. But this hope, so that with him, we are clothed with new bodies. Imagine in the general resurrection, our souls are saved now, but this body will fade, go old, die, and so on. But we shall have a new body, a body that cannot go ill, a body that will not die. And the redeemed soul and new body will be joined together. And that's our full salvation. So we do not get our full salvation until the second coming. That happens in the second coming. Those who are alive on the earth at the time will be changed. The transformation will take immediately there. And those who have died already, but their souls are with the Lord, they will have their new bodies. So we come to the same position. A place for us that shall never be taken away. And no one else will be sitting there. You won't have to say to anybody, look, you're in my seat. No, it's for you and for nobody else. And if there are very few people that love you in this world, and if you have to be very lonely like Jeremiah was, yet he was certain of his God, and he knew he was a child of God. In this life now, where we are now, this hope is ours. So, this should dominate our feelings. If anger arises, let hope in Christ overcome. If disappointment eats at your soul, let hope in Christ overcome. Those who hope in Christ are never desolate. We are transformed. We are transformed. And wherever we are at any time, we can say, I'm his. And he can say about us, mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. So in this lonely wilderness experience, we live. And all the temptations that could come, we only have to look up and say, help me, Lord. Be with me, Lord. Make thyself known to me. And he'll see us through. And I'm sure that many of us here tonight, if not all of us, sometime or another, have said, he saw me through. Some people, it seems, as if they never suffer at all, have no difficulty. But it's not for long. Ultimately, we all have to go through something. Some sorrow, some disappointment, some difficulty. How do you fare then? I will give a reason for the hope that lieth within me. I will look up and go on until finally he brings me safely home to God. And he hasn't lost one yet. You think of the millions that are saved. You might think, well, probably lost a few hundred thousand. Not one. Not one. And I have a basis for that too, which is not a particularly doctrinal one. Our Lord Jesus Christ, I used to love this about him. It became real to me in the ministry when I was in the country. I was in a village where at that time, it's a very lovely village, and how they cared for each other. Everybody, if a neighbour was ill or old, they would see to them and would look after them and see them all right at night and get up in the morning. And if somebody was in hospital and they hadn't got a car, they would be taken in turns to take them there. And I can remember one farmer being very poorly for a long time, and the farmers around him took 2-hour stints to fill the day so the farmers kept going. Something very, very wonderful. Now then, I noticed then that nobody was unimportant. Nobody. No difference was made between the high sheriff, who was an elder of the church, and the most ordinary. Jesus hears a man say, Son of David, help me. How did he hear him? He was a nobody. He was a nothing. He heard him. Somebody plucked at his garment. A nobody, and a foreigner too. Yet he felt it and helped her. He noticed the broken and the blind and the sorrowful. All those people, it seems as if he went first for them. I think it's beautiful. Not that he ignored other people, not that. There were multitudes believed in him. But that lovely thing, he took notice of the ordinary, the insignificant, and the apparently unimportant, but precious to him. Why are we precious? Because we're very expensive. Because Christ died for us. Every bit as much as he died for Paul and for Peter and for John. So we belong to him. And he is a pearl of great price to us. And we are also little pearls of great price to him. Hope thou in God.